Take your Bibles and let's turn to the last book of God's Word, the book of Revelation, and chapter 19. I invite you to stand with me if you are able this evening as we honor God's Word, Revelation 19. And we'll begin in verse number 11 as you find your place there. And if you would stand, and we will honor God's Word. Our series on Sunday evening has been Foundations of the Faith for several months now, and this is our last doctrine that we are studying. It's an end times a little mini-series. I know that on Wednesday nights we've been studying the book of Revelation, and so I'm not getting into many of the nitty-gritty details in the book, as we've covered some of that on Wednesday evenings, but I am doing sort of a flyover of the book of Revelation and end-time events. I'll talk about this little timeline. Maybe you got one of those in the back, but let me read first there in Revelation 19 and verse 11. The Word of God says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. You may be seated this evening. The end times. How many of you, you believe that we're living in the last days? Would you say amen today? And I think that maybe a great majority of believers tend to lean that way, that we are, in fact, in the end times. I will say this. No matter what you believe about when the end will come, we are closer than we have ever been. Amen? We are closer today than we have ever been to the return of Christ. There are a few opening thoughts there. There are many believers who feel intimidated to read and study the book of Revelation. I think some of that comes from much of the imagery that we read about in the book of Revelation, and it was like this, and it looked like this, and as this, and of course, Scripture does use different allegory, and you try to wrestle through what's literal and what is symbolic and the timeline behind it all, and it can be confusing at times. But let that not intimidate you. For there is a promise located in the book of Revelation that promises us blessing to those who read, but not just read the book of Revelation, but those who obey after understanding. And so I trust that tonight you may be, as I just prayed a few moments ago, encouraged from this message, challenged from this message, maybe frightened a little bit from this message. And all in all, God's Word is profitable, and I trust that you will get something from this as we finish our Foundations of the Faith series. There's a little timeline in the back on this half sheet of paper. Hopefully you saw that coming in. And I'm not really going through this. I more or less just wanted to give it to you so that you have an overview of the book of Revelation and some of those key and important events. We're going to talk about some of them already. I said I wasn't going to go through it, but let me just go through it just quickly, all right? We begin with creation. I'm just looking at this timeline here. Creation through the Old Testament and then the time of Christ. And then we find ourselves, number four, in the church age. That is the present day. A few weeks ago, we studied the rapture. We talked about what it was, who would be a part of it, and specifically when it could happen. Is it before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? Some believe there's no rapture at all. So we studied that out. Tonight, we are really going to focus on number six and number seven, the seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the battle of Armageddon. And again, there are too many details and not enough time. one day we will preach through the book of Revelation, and we'll get into those nitty-gritty details. In the meantime, we'll just have to wet the whistle a little bit tonight, and trust again that you'll be blessed from that. Keep this, use this, however you like. It's not copyrighted because I think we stole it from somebody else, all right? So you can, they may have a problem with that, but I don't know. I got it from somebody else who got it from somebody else who got it from somebody else, I guess. And now I'm passing it on to you. But let's begin, number one, with the tribulation. This is where we left off last time, the tribulation. And if you're into more of a Bible study, I think you'll really enjoy this evening, or you may try not to fall asleep. I don't know. But at some point, I may just yell periodically throughout the message and to keep you awake. All right? No. What is the tribulation? The tribulation is a future period of time. 7 years is the tribulation period. During those 7 years, God will do a few things. He's going to finish his discipline of the nation of Israel, and he is going to finalize his judgment against the unbelieving world. So if you remember the tribulation for any reason at all, remember it as that. It is the discipline of Israel and the judgment of the unbelieving world. Now, the church, made up of all who have trusted in Christ, the person and work of Jesus, to save them from the punishment of sin, the church will not be present during the tribulation. Again, if you're like, but what about if the rapture happens? You're going to have to see the message from a few weeks ago, all right? Because that's what we're going off of here. The church will be removed from the earth in an event that we have already studied, you know, as the rapture. And so the tribulation is the seven-year period during the end times where humanity's corruption will have reached an all-time high and God will judge accordingly. One particular professor of Old Testament from the Westminster Theological Seminary, Ian Degwood, says this, "The Lord waits so long in his graciousness that people think he cannot judge. But when he does come in judgment, it is so decisive that it seems as if he cannot show mercy. For this is not the sudden anger of an irritable temper, easily inflamed, but equally easily pacified. This is deliberate, measured wrath following a full investigation of the facts." Let me say that sentence again because I feel like it encapsulates exactly what the tribulation is. This is deliberate, measured wrath following a full investigation of the facts. There can be no last-minute appeals or reprieves, for there is no higher court to whom appeal can be made, and no pertinent facts have been overlooked in reaching the verdict. So it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, and so it shall be at the end of history. During the tribulation period, that 7 years, how long is the tribulation? 7 years. There are three sets or series of judgments throughout that 7 year period. Let me give them to you up front and then we'll go through them one by one. The 7 year tribulation is filled with three series or sets of judgments. First, we have the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and finally, the vial judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the vial judgments. Let's begin with the seven seals. The seven seals. Each of these series of judgments come in sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials being poured out. It begins with the opening of the seven seals. Who opens the seals? Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able because he alone has the right and power to do so as the possessor of the title deed of this universe. After the seven-year tribulation, all of this will climax with a great battle. We'll close with that. But it begins with the first seal. The first seal, and again, you can take as many notes or as little as you'd like, but the first seal comes with the white horse. Now, lest you think this is Jesus riding on the white horse, a careful study will help us to understand this is not Christ. Who is this? The Antichrist. He is offering a false peace. If you write white horse, beside it write deception. For with the white horse comes deception. The Antichrist will be a master deceiver. The second seal is open, and along with it, a red horse. Beside the color red, write war. When the second seal is open, war will begin to break out on planet Earth. You say, well, war happens before. War happens all the time. It's happening right now. This will be a war unlike anything the world has seen. The third seal comes with the black horse. Beside the color black, write famine. Famine. Hunger. Drought will take place during the tribulation. The world is not prepared for what is coming. The world cannot be prepared. I recall in the book of Genesis when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. Eventually, he made it out of the jail into the Pharaoh's house, didn't he? And Joseph warned the Pharaoh through the Pharaoh's dream that there was a famine coming. And Joseph was able to provide counsel. If you do this and you do that, you can prepare for the famine. During the plenteous years, you'll be okay during the years of famine. There is nothing that the world can do to possibly prepare for this famine that is coming in judgment. It doesn't matter how much you save up, how much you store. It don't matter how many ramen noodles you have at home, Sierra. It doesn't matter. My wife is part prepper, all right? But just a few things, like ramen noodles. And you remember the great toilet paper shortage of 2020? We just unearthed some in our basement. And it was the good stuff, too. Joanne was like, this is soft. And look, you may think I'm prepared. No one can prepare for what's coming. With the fourth seal, we're on the fourth, comes the pale horse. Pale. Beside pale, write the word pestilence. Pale, pestilence. Sickness, disease. We think something like COVID-19 rocked our world. I know that some had even mentioned, you know, maybe this is the pestilence that the book of Revelation talks about. But I heard a preacher say, in some ways, if there had been more hospital beds at the beginning of the COVID-19 outbreak, that many people would not have died. If we would have learned where it came from, probably sooner on, many people would have been spared. The judgment of God does not work like that. It's not prevented by more hospital beds or some sort of vaccine. No, pestilence will strike the world when the fourth seal is open. Next, we have the fifth seal. Along with that fifth seal, there are no more horses mentioned, but there is martyrdom and great tribulation in the fifth seal. In the sixth seal, God begins to show signs in heaven. There are heavenly signs in the sky, in the stars. The seventh seal makes way for the next series of judgments, which is the seven trumpet judgments. So here's sort of how it works. With these sets of seven, in each set of seven, there are six, and then there is a pause before the seventh. In this particular case, the sixth seal is open, and then there's a pause before the seventh seal. That's a pattern throughout the book of Revelation. So you have six of a group of seven things will be presented, and then there's a pause, a change of subject, or some sort of, you know, a parentheses that's happening. And if you're not careful, that can really throw you off about the book of Revelation, because you're like, wait, what? I was following along, and then where are we now? What's going on? So we see this take place after the sixth seal. There is a pause, and the book of Revelation tells us about the 144,000. I want to highlight these tonight. The 144,000, I believe that's listed on your outline. Who are these that Scripture speaks of? Well, Jehovah's Witness would say that these are the 144,000 that are sealed, who will get to go to heaven, and then all of those faithful to Jehovah beyond that, the meek will inherit the earth. I was door knocking one day years ago, and I was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, and I said, man, is it like, aren't the 144,000, isn't it full? Like, they're all, which they believe that at least for a time, they're kind of backing away from that a little bit now because they maybe realize like there's a lot of people who aren't going to make it, you know. And he said, he brushed it off. He's like, that's okay. Meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And that was his backup plan. Well, that's okay. If I don't make it there, I'll inherit the earth. That's good enough for me. They read this particular passage. We studied this out on Wednesday night in our D group a little bit, but they read this and they look at this 144,000, they stretch it, they twist it, and somehow take it to mean that these are the ones who will be taken to heaven, just 144,000. Is that what Scripture teaches? Absolutely not. So who are these? Well, they're men, they're Jewish men, they're from the tribe of Israel. And they are unmarried Jewish men. Now, Jehovah's Witness, they see all of that as symbolic. That's not literal. They take 144,000 pretty literal, but the rest, they're like, no, that's just like a spiritual, all right. Okay. And again, I'm not the sharpest French fry in the box. Is that how that saying goes? I don't know. But even I can say, I don't think that's what this means. 144,000 virgin Jewish men, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we find their purpose in the book of Revelation. It is to proclaim the gospel during the tribulation time. The reason I wanted to highlight this particular note in the book of Revelation is in the tribulation, that seven-year period, God anoints, chooses 144,000 Jewish virgin men to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ during the tribulation time. Why does God do that? Because God is a gracious God. He leaves himself a witness on the earth as he is judging the earth. The church is taken away. People are still getting saved during the tribulation, but he sends these men to do it. I just can't help but think, like, the entire book of Revelation seems to be filled with the wrath of God. And yet, in the midst of God's greatest outpouring of wrath, still grace, long-suffering, and patience. They proclaim the gospel. Now we move to the next set of judgments. We have the seven trumpet judgments. We go from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments. Each of these, the book of Revelation describes as an angel sounding a trumpet before it happens. The seal judgments were there was some symbolism there with particular horses and what did they represent. But the trumpet judgments are very specific. Very specific. The first trumpet, we are told that a third of the vegetation on the earth will be burned. A third. The second trumpet sounds, one third of the sea will be judged. Within two trumpets, a third of the world's food sources have been completely decimated. With the third trumpet, a third of the fresh water is judged. The fourth trumpet, one third of the luminaries in the skies are darkened. Not only will the tribulation time be metaphorically dark, but literally dark as well. The fifth trumpet sounds. We are told of increased demonic activity. I mean, the world is eating itself alive. You know, when you think about it for just a second, the angels who follow Satan are cast out of heaven. Some come to the earth. Where do the rest go? Some are bound. We have no idea what God has held back from this earth. We realize that we are told that even the Antichrist himself is restrained by the Holy Spirit. If Satan had his way with this planet, if the demons had their way, I mean, just God's manifold grace in withholding the destruction of demonic activity on the earth will be completely unveiled during the book or the times of the tribulation. The fifth trumpet, there is increased demonic activity. With the sixth trumpet, one-third of mankind is killed. One-third of the people are wiped off the face of the earth. And then you have the seventh trumpet, and with the final trumpet, the announcement, once again, of the next series of judgments. But we have a pause, parentheses. The book of Revelation tells us about two witnesses. Two witnesses. In Revelation 11, we read that these two witnesses are empowered for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. 1,260 days. As long as they are ministering, the Bible says no one can touch them. These men are gifted, given powers by the Lord. These are divine powers. They can call down fire from heaven. They can shut up heaven so that it doesn't rain. They can turn water into blood. They can smite the earth with plagues. Now, who are these two witnesses? I know exactly who they are. I'm just kidding. I don't, all right? I don't. Do you? No, you don't either, because the Bible doesn't say who they are. Now, we can speculate that the popular answers are Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. And some say it's Enoch and Elijah because Scripture says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, Enoch and Elijah never died. And so these two witnesses, they're going to die. Don't worry, they come back, but they are going to die. And so they say it's got to be those two. Others say it's Moses and Elijah for a few reasons. One, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that appeared with Jesus to Peter, James, and John? Moses and Elijah. And then their powers are eerily similar to what we see in the ministry of Elijah and Moses. Who called down fire from heaven? On Mount Carmel? Was it not Elijah? Who shut up rain or shut up heaven so it could not rain? Was it not Elijah? And then who turned water into blood? Well, that's Moses, right? And who smote Egypt with plagues? God used Moses to do that. Now, who they are really, I guess, isn't super important to us. Why are they there? To preach. To preach and proclaim. The Antichrist will want to kill these men. He will want to and won't be able to until their ministry is finished and God allows them to be killed. They are killed. Their bodies lie in the streets. The earth begins to celebrate. You can imagine the hatred for those who hold to the truth during this time. We think maybe, you know, persecution is bad now. Can you imagine when the light is removed from this earth, when the salt is taken away, how bad it will be for those who hold to the name of Jesus Christ during the tribulation, for those who will be saved, who won't take the mark of the beast on their forehead or in their hand. It's no wonder that the book of Revelation speaks so much about the reward given to the martyrs during the tribulation time. What faith. I think at times I just take it for granted. I bet we all do a little bit, right? How good we have it. We read about the end times and what's going to happen. I mean, I have no fear of sharing the gospel with somebody. Are they going to look at me funny, you know? Are they going to say no? If I knock on their door, are they going to be rude and just shut it, you know? Very little persecution we face here in our context in the United States, but during this time, to be a Christian will mean to be hated unlike anything the world has seen. And to be these two witnesses, to stand in the midst of all of this, in the heat of it all, and to proclaim the truth and to preach against the sinful or the sinners upon earth, the wrath that they will incur of the world will despise these people, these two witnesses, unlike anything, again, we can imagine. Now imagine that they've been trying to kill them and shut them up, but they can't. They have powers. They're trying to attack them, and nothing they try. Do you think somebody's going to shoot at these guys? You bet. You think they're going to try to bomb these men? I would imagine. They're going to try everything they can, and yet they will be fruitless until God says, okay. And they will die. Can you imagine the celebration that will take place after they've tried to kill these men over and over and over again with no success? They leave their bodies in the street when the witnesses are finally dead and they celebrate. Revelation says that the world begins to send gifts one to another in celebration of this. I shared this with our D group that there's a verse in Revelation about this which says that they will celebrate and send gifts one to another. And somebody put that on a Christmas card one time. You want to talk about taking scripture out of context? It's good to know, right? It's like, oh, this is, give me a Bible verse about sending gifts one to another, right? They're celebrating. And then scripture says very specifically that they will lie in the street for 3.5 days before the eyes of the entire world. And these bodies will stand up and ascend into heaven. Now, as John is writing this, talk about how close we are. I mean, even now, going back 10 or 15 years, that anybody with a phone can pull it out and live stream something, and literally live, the entire world can watch. I've been to third world countries where they're living in a hut, but they got a satellite dish sitting on the top of it, and they got a cell phone. How would this even be possible during the time of the Apostle John? Could God have made it possible? Could he have made it a way that the entire world saw it if it happened then? Yes, of course. But just reading some of these things, we can see that now, I mean, how easy would this be? Next, let's move on to the seven vials. I got to keep going here. The seven vial judgments come next. These judgments are metaphorically poured out upon the world. Seven vials poured out. The first vial, in the first judgment, sores afflict those who accept the mark of the beast. So sores come upon those who take the mark. The second vial, I got to move quickly. The sea turns to blood, and all sea creatures will die. The third vial, the rivers turn to blood. The sea, and now the fresh water is gone. In the fourth vial, mankind is scorched by the sun. God uses the sun to scorch mankind. Have you ever thought, like, okay, if somebody knows anything about the end times whatsoever, they're not a believer, but they have a general idea about Revelation, maybe they grew up in church or something, that, like, surely, once they see these things taking place, okay, the two witnesses, and they're, oh man, they're putting it together like pieces of a puzzle, surely they're going to say, you know what? God was right. It's all right here. I believe now. Not necessarily. When God scorches mankind with the sun, their response, they know where it's coming from. They know it is God's judgment. There is no question that the tribulation is taking place. Their response, blaspheme God. All they must do is turn in repentance. And yet even then, in their sin, they will gnash their teeth at God and blaspheme his name. The fifth vial is poured out. The Antichrist seat of government is afflicted. God allows him to be in power for a time, but God is the one who's going to pull that chain. The sixth vial, the Euphrates River, is dried up. The world armies are beginning to gather together. The Euphrates River provides a perfect highway to this focal point in the end times. That's the sixth vial. And then the seventh vial, there is a great earthquake. It is at the end of the seventh vial. Number two, we move to the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. The tribulation finishes. Remember, how long is the tribulation? 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, the 7 years concludes at the battle of Armageddon when Christ comes again. One preacher said it this way: sinners still live with the illusion that they can make a judgment on Jesus and avoid him making a judgment on them. You can make whatever judgment you want about Jesus. Don't think you can avoid him making a judgment on you. You judge Jesus wrongly, and he will judge you rightly. The question is not, what will you do with Jesus? The question is, when you see him face to face, what will he do with you? The end of the tribulation climaxes with the return of Christ. Here, Jesus will physically come back to the earth. Now, remember, at the rapture, he came for his church. At the second coming, he will come with his church. As we sang just a few moments ago, I love the songs that we sang this evening and the special. What a blessing. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Doesn't matter how wicked this world gets, how wrong, how strong the wrong seems, God is still in control. Why must there be a second coming? Let me give you just a few things. Why must there be a second coming? A few reasons. Jesus must return because the promise of God demands it happen. Jesus must return because the claims of Christ himself demand it happen. Jesus must return because the testimony of the Holy Spirit demands that it happens. The future of the church demands it happens. The corruption of the world demands it happen. Jesus must come because his covenant made with Israel demands it happen. The vindication of Christ himself demands it. I'm going to come back to that. The judgment of Satan demands it. The hope of believers demands it. The groaning of the whole creation demands it. The great doctrine of the second advent has, in a sense, fallen into disrepute because of this tendency, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that we are often more interested in the how and when of his coming rather than the fact of his coming. If we get so caught up on the how and the when, friend, you have no control over how Jesus is coming or when he is coming, but you do have control whether or not you prepare for his coming. we should be less concerned with the how and more focused on the reality that he is coming. He is coming back. In his first coming, Jesus came to the earth as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, just as was prophesied. He fulfilled many prophecies during his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. However, there are many prophecies regarding the Messiah that have not yet been fulfilled. The second coming of Christ will fulfill the rest of these prophecies. In his first coming, Jesus, he came in the most humble of circumstances. In his second coming, Jesus will arrive with the armies of heaven at his side. Robert Mounts once said, "Redemptive history remains incomplete until Christ returns. It is the final act in the great drama of redemption that the church awaits with longing." When Christ does return, there will be a battle. It's not going to be much of a battle, all right? It's going to be a lopsided battle. It is what Scripture refers to as the Battle of Armageddon. How many of you have ever heard of the word Armageddon before? We've probably overheard that word, right? Used in many different ways, not even talking about this. Armageddon. Armageddon is used very generically today, just to refer to catastrophic events, or especially like a worldwide destruction and a meteor is coming. It's Armageddon, right? In the Bible, Armageddon refers to that climactic future battle between God and the forces of evil recorded here in Revelation. The word ultimately comes from the Hebrew word Har Megiddon, meaning Mount Megiddo. Scripture predicts the location of this final battle. Who will be at this battle? On one side, demonic influences will cause the kings of the earth to gather together in their armies in an all-out assault on Jerusalem. The Antichrist is leading the charge. On the other side, we have the Christ, Jesus Christ, who is leading his armies from heaven. You say, well, are the angels in his army? Yeah, I think there are going to be some angels there. But I think we're going to be there too. His church, his bride, will return with him. At this battle, Jesus himself will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. He will literally return to earth again. Friend, the cross will not be the final picture that this world has of Jesus Christ. He will defeat the forces of evil. He will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet eventually into that lake of fire that we will study. He will bind Satan, and he will set up his kingdom, as we'll study next time, on this earth for 1,000 years. At Armageddon, Jesus treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and all things will be made right. Think about this. Why must the return of Christ happen? I said this earlier. The vindication of Christ himself demands it. Jesus will be vindicated in this earth. A preacher said, "Are we to think that the last view the world will ever have of Jesus is him hanging on a cross, naked in shame?" The Bible says, not even close. Not even close. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in humble awe of who you are. When we read and study the great judgment that is coming, Lord, we just glorify you that you have delivered us from this wrath to come. God, we are humbled because we don't deserve that. Lord, we are saddened because many that we know, if you were to return today, would be at this judgment. Lord, you've given us a mission. Help us to fulfill that mission this week, to live every day of our life in anticipation for this day, the day that you return. Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week.